You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
We'll be focusing on Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. I'll read the verses right in front of it and a little bit after it too, but have you ever been in a conversation with someone who always seemed to be trying to one-up you? I mean, they always seem to want to have the better story, or they did something better than you did, or they know somebody more important, or they've achieved some higher reward, or they've traveled someplace cooler, or they made more money, or whatever it is, and they let you know that in the course of the conversation. This morning, we will read as the Apostle Paul does that very thing to the Judaizers. The Judaizers thought they were something and had something to boast about, and Paul basically calls them out and then just massively one-ups them. He one-ups them in terms of keeping old covenant law. And Paul presents his impressive credential as a Jew and as a Pharisee. And there's no one that can one-up him. You know, this is starting to cut out, isn't it? I think. Maybe I could use Phil's. I'll keep going. So we're going to read. Let's see how far we can go with this. Let's read beginning in Philippians chapter 3. Let's actually begin in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God to us this morning. So let's remember what is happening here and why Paul is writing all this, okay? Go back and do a little context work here. In verse 2, Paul pretty much changes the direction of his letter. He had been writing on themes of unity. He'd been talking about and trying to demonstrate and define for his readers what sacrificial love looks like in the body of Christ. And he used Christ as the ultimate example, who emptied himself and took on our form and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that had pretty much occupied the first two chapters of this letter to the Philippians. He switches gears and changes direction. He is warning his reader about the dangers of those who teach or those who promote the keeping of old covenant law as a system that is still binding on the follower of Jesus Christ. And these people would come up and they would reference Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, 31, that all the blessings that come when keeping the law, as well as the curses. And they were promoting this and advancing this wherever these Judaizers went, wherever they found a church beginning. They were promoting this teaching. These people who did this, we call Judaizers. They believed in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew, which meant accepting the Old Covenant law and the sign and the seal of the Old Covenant law, which was circumcision. It would be somewhat, it's not the same, but it would be somewhat like saying today you had to become an American in order to become a Christian. You had to follow our constitution, abide by our state and local laws, wear our clothes, follow our customs. Now, not exactly the same, but it's like that. In Acts 15, the early church convened a council to address this issue. And they rejected this teaching that in order to be a Christian, you had to follow Old Covenant law. Yet there were those that continued to hold to that position, and they promoted it wherever they went. And Paul seemed to face this challenge in his churches. He seemed to be dealing with this often. The book of Galatians is written to address this very issue, and it pops up again and again in other of his writings. Paul's message was always Christ, Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what he preached wherever he went. And he saw the preaching of promoting Old Covenant law keeping as a hindrance and an obstacle to Christ. The teaching of the Judaizers were particularly dangerous because it obscured Christ in the gospel. It added requirements to the gospel, and it took away from the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. It was pernicious, and Paul saw it and recognized it. And so here in verse 2, Paul energetically warns the Philippians against this teaching. In verse 2, he's calling them out in unfavorable terms. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about Judaizers here. In verse 3, Paul begins to demonstrate the true intention of circumcision is fulfilled in those who trust in Christ and boast in Christ, not in keeping Old Covenant law. True circumcision is for those whose sole confidence is Christ. He says, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So Paul picks up the theme of boasting and placing confidence in the flesh. Do we have other batteries? I think this is just a battery issue. If we have batteries, I can replace these. Do we have batteries? Okay, just bring that down.
I had to adjust this because it was on Phil's fat head. I'm kidding. Okay. Well, now this thing is kind of hanging down. Okay. Okay, did that build suspense? Well, it's a good thing. Nobody paid to get in here, so. Okay. So Paul, after verse 3, we're picking up. Paul picks up the theme of boasting and placing confidence in the flesh. In verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then Paul launches into his incredible resume of the flesh. He says, if you talk about having confidence in the flesh, you can turn this down just a little bit. Having confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he's going to tell them about his flesh. He's basically giving a resume of his flesh. Now, flesh here is not used in reference to the physical body. It is used metaphorically to refer to those things that we think can gain us a standing before God. Things that we look to, things that we trust in, that we think somehow or another are going to sway God's favor towards us. They're not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but rather we place trust in them thinking they're going to bring us peace with God. And this is the kind of flesh he's referring to here. So before Christ, Paul once boasted and had confidence in his flesh, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, this may not ring our bell, but in Paul's day, this was great stuff. He is giving us, again, his flesh resume, and it is jammed with high position and great achievement. His flesh resume really has two different categories. First was his advantages by birth. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Basically, he's saying he didn't convert to from paganism into Judaism. He was born into this. He was an insider from the birth. He was a true eight-dayer circumcised Jew, okay? He was of the people of Israel, the chosen race, the called out people, those God chose to enter into a covenant with. And really the phrasing of he was of the people of Israel probably means that his parents were not converts either. So he basically was saying his bloodline was pure Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. From this tribe came the first king of Israel, Saul. This tribe alone remained loyal to David and his successors. Paul's original name, if you remember, was Saul, in line with the first king of Israel. So his tribe solidified his place among the people of Israel. And so he then tells us that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was one who belonged to the elite of the elites of those born to Jewish advantage. He was at the very top. He had the full advantage of covenant privileges. Without lifting his hand to do anything, Paul had fantastic credentials as a Jew. But he wasn't done, because the second category of his advantages was what he personally attained in his own life. He says he was as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Phariseeism was actually a lay movement that began when the Jews returned from exile in about 530 BC. The movement of Phariseeism solidified during the Maccabean times, but by the first century, the Pharisees were the most impressive and respected group in Israel. They had moved themselves into that kind of position where they were revered among Jews. According to Josephus, they numbered about 6,000 at this time. They were an elite denomination within Israel. And the word Pharisee itself means separated one. The Pharisees distanced themselves from unclean persons, and they ate only with observant Jews, people who were trying to follow the law as closely as they were. And Paul, we know his ancestors were Pharisees. He told that in Acts 23, we find out that he had ancestors who were also Pharisees. But Paul was a Pharisee by choice and by deep conviction. He voluntarily bound himself to keep the 613 commandments of the oral law that was passed down from Moses and recorded in the Torah. Paul was a brilliant, devoted Pharisee, following all the laws as carefully as possible. Being a Pharisee was an impressive thing. That's on your resume. In that day and time, you're going to get people noticing you. Paul's next advantage points to his zeal in persecuting what he thought was contrary to God's law. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. His understanding of the old covenant law was that the newly formed church under Jesus Christ, it needed to come to an end. And he made it his personal business to try to stamp out this fledgling movement before it got any bigger. We read in Acts chapter 8, but Saul, who eventually became Paul, but Saul was ravaging the church. Ravaging is basically saying he was laying waste to the church. His actions were intention to bring and destroy the church, to completely close it down. That's what ravaging means here. And he was entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was a Pharisee, zealous for the law. And finally, Paul makes this boast. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul was not saying that he did everything perfectly. That's not the claim here. He was saying that if you looked at his life, you would always find a continued effort and energy to carefully obey the law of God in the old covenant. And again, this stuff may not register on our amazing meter, but this stuff was amazing in this context of the first century. Paul detailed a great lineage, a great history, great parentage, great tradition, great religious fervor, great achievements, and great effort. Hopefully, at least even if that doesn't all register significantly, we can at least see the word and say, okay, this is something significant. Paul is giving us something pretty big here. He really did one up everybody. He sets us up to see all these things that once filled his life, that he placed extreme importance on, but that he now considered as loss. Paul's describing for us all the things he was convinced that God wanted. Paul is describing the things he poured himself into because he thought that would impress God. He placed his confidence in these things because he thought that's what mattered most to God. He thought these things would get God to notice him. He thought these things would press his case before God. That God would welcome him and love him because of these things. Paul figured his lineage and his accomplishments might even be able to force God's hand to accept him and thereby bless him. Paul's identity, Paul's security, Paul's importance, Paul's significance was all tied to these things. And they all directly affected how he thought he related to God. For Paul then to say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, is stunning. This is a massive course change in Paul's life. This is an enormous repudiation of his core essence and his foundational values. I cannot overemphasize how huge this change was. All the stuff that he thought was gain in his life, he counted as loss. Why would he change so? What happened to Paul? Christ happened to Paul. Jesus Christ met him, and it changed everything. All these things I count as loss, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Not just for some general religious feeling, but for the sake of Christ. You see, one day Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. And in his pouch or somewhere on his body, he had warrants to arrest and imprison anyone who claimed to follow Jesus Christ. Acts 9 verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It doesn't say he hated them, but his actions sure seem to indicate that he hated them. I mean, you can imagine Paul, as he walked along the road to Damascus with the colleagues, with those who were traveling with him, seething with anticipation of what he was about to do, thinking he was about to come down on those who were part of the way with this righteous fury. He was expecting to continue this latest purge of Christians. And Jesus then appears and confronts him. And Jesus accuses Paul of persecuting him. Verse 3, Acts 9, verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Paul is left blind by his encounter with Jesus. He is led by his colleagues, his fellow travelers, to Damascus. The Lord is working on a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias, God sends to Paul, and the scripture says, so that Paul could receive the Holy Spirit and his sight could be restored. And once receiving the Holy Spirit and his sight, we read this, "And immediately Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" This is real change that's happening here. This is what Jesus does in a person's life. Before Jesus, we are sure of what is right and what life is about and where value and importance is to be found. Then Jesus shows up through the preaching of the gospel, and we are confronted by how useless and futile all we once lived for actually is. So that's what Paul writes here. "Indeed, I count everything as loss. All this stuff I thought was gain, this whole flesh resume, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." All he once thought was the ultimate for his life, he considered rubbish. Now, rubbish is a cleaned up, nice translation here. It's more in line with refuse, and I'm trying to put this delicately, but it's manure, essentially, is what he's talking about here. Paul did not see all his fleshly advantages as unfortunate or regretful. It was revolting to him that he would think those things would do what he was hoping and confident they would do. That he ever thought that he could force God's hand to accept and bless him by these things, it was now hideous to him. For him to think that these advantages of lineage and of his religious efforts could persuade God to love him, to overlook his sin, was disgusting to him. He repudiates all he once held dear. Why? Because compared to Christ, they were nothing. There was no comparison. Only Christ could bring him what he wanted. Only Christ could address his desire to be right with God. As a matter of fact, holding on to those things would keep him from Christ. So, church family, holding on to all those things in our lives that we think give us standing, that we hope will make us worthy, that somehow or another we think can change God's mind about us, it's futile. Our works do not force God into anything. God brings us into His grace. When we hold on to those things, it comes at the cost of Christ. If we keep pressing those things forward, it comes at the cost of knowing Jesus. And Paul said he suffered the loss of all those things that he may gain Christ. all the things we hold to, all the things that we might place confidence in, all the things that we boast about actually prevent us from coming to Christ and knowing Christ. We must come as Paul did, rejecting all those things. You know, so often we hear today that people believe that living a good life is all God really wants, and it's what will get you into heaven. So be nice and be kind. Help where you can. Limit your lying. You don't want to do a lot of lying. Try not to steal stuff at work. Try not to be promiscuous. Forgive when you're wronged if you're able to. Be a good citizen. Respect your nation. Help a neighbor in need. You know, the list goes on and on. That list is really no different than Paul's. People look to what they are and what they have or what they have done to be right with God, and it is a dead end every time. So what are we holding on to in our life? What do you think will get God's attention? What do you think will get God to bless you? What do you think makes you something before God? Listen again to Paul. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from doing good, from obeying, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, all those advantages he laid out, he looked to as a source of righteousness. That is what I've been talking about without actually using that word till now. We're talking about righteousness. Righteousness is this huge word that looms throughout Scripture. We cannot understand God. We cannot understand God's ways. We cannot understand God's kingdom apart from understanding righteousness and the important role it plays. Righteousness is our need. It is the need everybody has. And it's not the need as if it's an end in itself. It is a need because that's the only way we're going to come to God. There is no way to come to God apart from righteousness. So the issue is, where are you going to find it? Paul said, I used to search for it. I used to think this was it. And I found it's not it. It's Christ. My relationship with God is never based upon what I do. It's always based on Christ. We have to be aware of the things that we think impresses God, to do what we think brings pleasure and the acceptance of God in life, but we think that somehow or another we can force God's hand in a sense. Where does our righteousness come from? Paul knew that his advantage, all his advantages, were actually a disadvantage before God. Paul said his heart desire was to gain Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from keeping the law. Family, the path to life was not through law keeping. The path to life was through faith in Christ Jesus. This text isn't about this, but I do want to say, I'm not just saying, oh, let's just all get saved and go live how we want. That's absolutely not the gospel. We're talking about how we come into Christ, how we approach God, and how we live our lives before Him. The path to life, the path to God was not through law keeping, it was through faith in Christ. Here again, Paul said, I want a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. A righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Actually, the best translation for that is this. I want a righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ. That's really what he's saying here. And more scholars are beginning to understand that's probably not translated accurately to just say that comes through faith in Christ. He's actually saying this righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Christ. Then he goes to the next phrase, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Yes, faith is involved. But faith doesn't save you unless the object of your faith is effective. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that because of who Christ is, because of what Christ did, because he fulfilled the law, because he took our sin on himself, we have faith in him. Faith doesn't do anything. Faith creates no reality. Faith is trusting Christ. He does that. He creates the reality. He is the one that saves us. If God did not accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, our faith in him wouldn't matter. We would still be dead in our sin. The object of our faith is what matters most, and that's what Paul's trying to point out here. The focus is on the object of our faith, and it is all that Christ is and all that Christ has done and continues to do. This righteousness is not by good works. It's not by doing good things. It depends totally and completely on Christ's faithfulness and then our trust and faith in Christ. And that should guide our whole life as followers of Christ. So I want to end with just a few exhortations. You know what an exhortation is? We use these words all the time. Basically, I'm just going to urge you to do some things, okay? That's essentially what an exhortation is. Be careful of making this into a recipe for moralistic therapeutic deism. You're like, what? Be careful about making this into a recipe for moralistic therapeutic deism. And of course, I'm going to explain that. Moralistic therapeutic deism teaches, among other things, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. It also teaches that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And there are a few other things, but those are the key things. Moral therapeutic deism has a strong and pervasive hold on our culture, and it is present in many who claim to be a Christian and claim to follow Christ. This has shaped them and shaped their expectations as a follower of Christ. You know, when I first, just to be honest about this, when I first taught this passage many years ago, 25 years ago, my emphasis was on Paul's search for significance and importance. And I think that's part of this, but I made it the whole story. Paul's resume was detailing from where he got his significance and importance. And Paul felt good about himself and valued his life because of these things that he had confidence in. Then Christ came, and Christ then became the source of his significance and his importance. And again, on one level, that's absolutely true. But it is not the primary level. Meaning that this is not what is most important about this passage. Significance and importance are byproducts of righteousness in Christ. Moralistic therapeutic deism makes it the main thing. And here's the danger, turning this into moralistic therapeutic deism. It sees Christ as the means to the life we want. So it folds Christ and all he is into our pursuit of personal happiness and personal fulfillment. A person who is immersed in this kind of therapeutic deism, they may talk about God, and they talk about Christ, and they talk about the love of God, and they talk about the redemptive works, but the goal of God's redemptive work is not a call to deny yourself and follow Christ. Instead, it is God's work to make their life fulfilling, to make them feel significant in their life choices, to allow them to be the best version of who they want to be. So moralistic therapeutic deism, here's Christ's call, hey, where he says, come to me that you might have life. That's an awesome, incredible call that Jesus issues. They hear that as a call to have your desires fulfilled by Christ. They don't hear that as a call, hey, come to me that you might have life. And Christ defines what life is. Because it's not a life of self-sacrifice. It's not a life of denying yourself. It is a life of using Christ for self-fulfillment and self-actualization. And family, I think that's rampant in evangelicalism today. The implications of this, and this isn't the purview really of the sermon, and I can't go into this, but it affects how we address so many issues that the church is facing today. Gender issues, sexuality issues, abuse issues, politics issues, the pandemic, finances, all of that speaks into this. When we turn Christ into a means to satisfy what we want. These things, again, I would love to go into that. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But please understand, Paul's appeal here is to reject all sources of false righteousness and cling to Christ. It is not an appeal to find your best life now. Second exhortation. Don't be discouraged by Paul's impeccable resume. Paul's resume, it's top flight, A1, excellent. And you may be thinking, I don't have that in my life. I don't want to talk about my family. I don't have a lineage I'm proud of. My birth was not into some proud religious tradition. I have not done anything particularly spectacular with my life. I can't point to any of my achievements. I can't boast in my accomplishments because I have few and far between. Please hear this. You are closer to Christ than you might think. Just as Paul's impressive resume could not bring him to God, your unimpressive resume cannot keep you from God. We all come to God through faith in Christ. My grandfather, who was a pastor for 60, 70 years in Central and South Texas, He used to talk about how he got uncomfortable when you'd have what he called these gutters to grace testimonies, where people would come up and they'd give their testimony. I was deep in sin, and he wasn't saying that wasn't legitimate, because often they were, and there was a pure heart behind many of that. So he wasn't saying, he just said it kind of skewed things though. And I remember him telling me, he said, Rob, it takes all of God's grace to save the prostitute, the person deep in sin, whatever their sin may be. And it takes God's grace to save all of us. All of us. It takes all of God's grace to save all of us. Only those who in humility come to Christ and say, you are my hope. You are my confidence. You are the only way I can be right with God the Father. I trust in you, Jesus. That your death for my sin was sufficient to cover all my unrighteousness and all my failures. I trust in you, Jesus, that your love is sufficient to cover all my brokenness. I trust in you, Jesus, that your strength can cover my weakness. I trust in you, Jesus, that your grace is sufficient to cover my hurts and my struggles and my heartache and my guilt and my shame. I trust in you that life you have for me is for your glory and for your kingdom and for my good. In Christ is life, and there's nowhere else. May we all reject all false sources of righteousness. May we all reject our flesh resumes, whether they're good resumes or bad resumes, and let us turn to Christ in faith. Turn to the Christ who is faithful. Trust in Him. Call upon Him. We take communion because we trust in Jesus alone. It centers us back there. We must not come to communion to take communion trusting in our works, trusting in our position, trusting in our earthly advantages, our lineage, our efforts, whatever it may be. We reject all that when we come to the table of the Lord. We come with grateful hearts that we have found a righteousness not of our own, but that which comes through the faithfulness of Christ and depends on faith. We pray that we would be refreshed in this moment. God meets us when we take communion in special ways, and I pray that you will open your heart to this moment and to His presence. As we remember the body of Christ beaten and broken for us and the blood of Christ shed that establishes the new covenant. Let's pray.